Okay, well, we're back in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Ephesians, expositing Ephesians part 16, or perhaps, arguably, at the most famous passage. We're now in the area of the most famous passage in the book of Ephesians, and one can argue the most famous passage in the New Testament outside of John 3:16, and that's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and all of you know this by heart. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man or anyone should boast. And, you know, the most difficult area of preaching or teaching God's Word is when you come to these simple passages that everyone knows. It can be very challenging because we have a tendency to just glibly quote these passages and not really give them... prolonged thought or meditation. So this section of Scripture, don't be surprised if this is a two or three part message, because I'm going to the best of my ability with God, with the Spirit's help, plummet the depths of what Paul is saying here. Because this really, your understanding of salvation hinges, your understanding of salvation does determine whether you're saved or not. Let's be honest. And if you do not have the gospel right, you're in big trouble. And what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is the very foundation upon which the gospel rests. It is the very lifeblood, warp and woof, whatever synonym for essence you want to use, of salvation. And if you don't get this right, you're in trouble. So we have to look at this very carefully. And sadly, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is contradicted by over half of Christendom. They don't believe salvation is by faith through grace alone. They say it's, some who are in serious error just say it's by works alone. Others say it's by grace plus works. But the Bible says it's by grace alone. As I was telling Brother Robin on the phone this morning, I was kind of on a tear this morning, but I said, you know, this is what the Reformation was about. It was passages like this in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Not that the Reformation created this truth in, you know, 500 years ago. No, they rediscovered a New Testament truth that was circulated and shared in the early church and lost pretty much by the 5th or 6th century, when salvation was something that you had to help cooperate with God in and try to earn or merit on your own. So with that said, let us look at this passage. We're actually going to start in verse 7, because that's where we left off last time. Now remember, Paul has already told us that God is in His abundant, or should I say superabundant, wealth of mercy and grace, and out of that extended His great love to us, made us spiritually alive who were dead in trespasses. He made us alive together with the Lord Jesus. And then he says in verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Then he goes on to say that we have been positionally raised up together and made, and God has positionally raised us up together with Jesus and to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, he spoke that in the present tense, and that's spiritually true. We have been spiritually made alive through the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father has made us sit together in the heavenly places with Jesus. That's all spiritually and positionally true, and it will be literally true, of course, at the resurrection and the coming of the Lord for the church, which we call the rapture. Now go on to verse 7. Why is God doing all this? Why is He being exceedingly merciful? Why is He extending His great? Why is He lavishing His great love upon us by making us spiritually alive through the Savior Jesus? Verse 7. There's a demonstrative purpose. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For, here's the famous quote here in Ephesians 2, for me, that's an explanatory for. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God's ultimate purpose in saving a people for Himself was and is to display His grace for all to see forever and ever in the ages to come, starting with the first coming and issuing into eternity. And we find here that this purpose corresponds to God's purpose as it was expressed, remember, in the introductory doxology. He chose us and predestined us as a people for Himself to the praise of His glorious grace, Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, and to the praise of His glory, Ephesians 1, 11 through 12. But I want you to note here that in order shows us the purpose, the reason why God quickened, raised, and seated believers together with the Lord Jesus in the heavenlies. What's the reason for all that? So that He might demonstrate His grace in the coming ages. Remember, folks, though we eternally benefit from salvation, the first reason for God doing anything, whether it be judgment or salvation, is to glorify Himself. The word demonstrate here that Paul uses, or in the New King James it says might show. That word demonstrate occurs in the New Testament 11 times, all of which are in Paul except Hebrews 6, 10, and 11. And it is only here in Ephesians. So the reason why God sent His Son, who was beaten, murdered upon Calvary, and risen from the dead and ascended to heaven to save undeserving sinners such as you and I, was so that God wanted to display, wanted to demonstrate, wanted to unveil to the cosmic audience His gracious and limitless generosity. None of it was to focus on man, but it is to focus upon God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I find it interesting that the same language here, that He might show or display concerning God's grace in saving us through Jesus, is also the same word in the case of Pharaoh in Romans 9:17, where God wanted to demonstrate, to display, to show His power in Pharaoh. And in that case, folks, it was the judgment of God. One-sided, liberal, watered-down Christianity will only focus on God's salvation, grace, and love. And we're going to focus mainly on that tonight because these verses do speak of that. But God is also glorified by His wrath, and His justice is displayed in it as He judged the Pharaoh of the Exodus. God wanted to display or show His power in Pharaoh rather than the focus being on Pharaoh so much and his stubbornness. But Paul says that God has demonstrated this unmerited gift of God given to man so that in the coming ages all will know the truth of what we're reading here in these verses, particularly 8 and 9, salvation being the gift of God. So in the ages to come, God's purpose then is to glorify His saving grace through the objects of that saving grace whom Jesus came to save for. So you and I will be on public display for all eternity as trophies of God's saving grace. How does that sound to you? That's fantastic. And one could argue he started with the Apostle Paul. But that's not to omit the other apostles. Now the question is, to what future time is Paul referring to here in verse 7 when he says that in the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of his grace. First, could it be speaking of the succeeding future ages beginning with the first century right up until the return of the Lord? Or second, could it refer to the future after the return of the Lord as Paul refers to in Ephesians 1:21? Or third, could it refer to a combination of the first two options where it speaks of the future succeeding ages beginning in the first century and continuing into the future after the second coming? I think the third option seems best to be the best interpretation. It includes the first coming and the ages to come that will comprise and make up eternity. God is continually going to demonstrate His kindness in the succeeding ages. Ultimately, it is in the future age that this grace that saves the undeserved sinner will be fully appreciated. At the present time, you and I are limited because of our sinful and human limitations and take for granted the abundance of God's grace. But in the future, with a new body and without sin, we will be able to fully drink in and appreciate the surpassing greatness of the wealth of His grace. And the word here, surpassing, that Paul talks about, the surpassing wealth of God's grace. It means unfolding. It will never get old. It will never reach a limit. It will never grow tired. God's grace will continue to unfold in greater intensity and depth with each passing day in eternity. And this word, surpassing wealth of His grace, this same phrase is used of the greatness of God's power in Ephesians 3:19. It speaks of here the greatness of Christ's love, and it speaks of the surpassing greatness of God's grace. No sin is too great that the surpassing grace of God cannot redeem you from. The only sin that cannot save is the sin of unbelief unto death. But note here, Paul uses the adjective for God's grace, the riches of His grace. And he uses that earlier in Ephesians 1:7. He calls God's grace there riches. But I want you to note here that Paul is highlighting the abundance of God's grace, and he does so by utilizing these three different expressions. He uses the noun riches. He modifies riches with extraordinary or surpassing in some translations. Other translations translate that as immeasurable, extraordinary. And the grace of God is all these things. It makes one spiritually wealthy beyond imagination. It surpasses any problem that the blood of Christ cannot remove and redeem, any problematic sin. And it is an act of God's kindness that He would deign to save any of us. I think all of you, as recipients of God's saving grace, can admit that we've done more than enough sins to merit His judgment, even after we're believers. Can we admit that? That takes a sober, biblical, a mind of humility and a humble attitude. But we're not saved by our works, nor do we remain saved by our works. It's salvation from beginning to end, starting in time once the repentant sinner believes in the gospel and issuing into an endless eternity with the Lord Jesus and the redeemed. Paul elsewhere speaks of God's kindness in providing salvation in Titus 3:4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things that we have done, but according to His mercy. The marvels of God's grace will be resounded not only until the coming of the return of the Lord Jesus, but in the ages beyond. Paul says here, in the ages to come. And this is no surprise. Paul, being a rabbi, places this phrase, in the ages to come, within a Jewish framework where time was normally divided into this age and the age to come. And he mentions the same twofold Hebraic expression for time and eternity in Ephesians 1:21 and in Hebrews 1:1 and 2. And here in Ephesians 2:7. So there is no limit to your salvation. There's not an expiration date. Once you believed upon the crucified and risen Savior, and the moment you were saved and sealed with Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, that you were sealed for time and eternity. There is no expiration date because God's rich and surpassing grace in sending us His only Son assures us that when we are saved for time, we are sealed and preserved for all eternity. And that's, think about that. What an assurance you have that even though we have a new nature, and even though the habit of sin has been broken, we no longer sin because we feel like we need to, or that's the way we should live. That's broken when you get the new nature. And even though that happens, after we're saved, we still sin. But God's grace is strong, steadfast, eternal in duration. So none of those sins post-conversion will ever undo what Christ did to save us. Or else how then could Paul say that this salvation that we received will continue throughout the succeeding ages, if it were not a permanent salvation? And so, after saying that, Paul then gives us the where, the why of how this can happen. How can God save us and then demonstrate that saving grace through us from time stretching into all of eternity? Well, he describes how that is done in verse 8. And this is, again, the most famous, one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture. And leading up to that, the work of kindness that we find located in the Lord Jesus, that work of kindness is magnificently and optimally displayed in Jesus. Because you and I are saved in the Lord Jesus, we were made alive with Him, raised with Him, seated with Him in heavenly places. Hence the kindness of God towards us. Our own efforts would have been rejected by God. Why? God doesn't grade on a curve. You've heard me say that all the time in here. He grades on the standard of His holy moral perfection. And so if you're going to be saved by a law-keeping system, whether it's from Rome, Rabbinic Judaism, Mormonism, it has to be a perfect standard and you'll never reach it. God's standard is His holy law, the Torah, moral perfection. And yes, and I don't want to go down a rabbit trail, when we do get saved, we're not saved by keeping the law, but we still are under the moral authority of the law. When you get saved, you're not free to commit adultery, you're not free to steal, you're not free to murder. So the action of God's love in conjunction with Jesus Christ to make us alive, to raise us and to seat us up in the heavenly places was and is for the God-glorifying demonstration of who He is. And this will be unfolded and revealed in the successive ages. The surpassing wealth of God's grace in the sphere of His appropriate kindness directed toward us who are located in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come to verse 8, the description of our salvation, which we did not merit, nor can we work for or earn by works. Paul says, for. That word for, whenever you see it, means an explanation, is in order. So in verse 8, Paul is going to explain that salvation is totally, exclusively, singularly of God's grace and nothing of human effort. And sadly, my friends, this is what keeps most people out of heaven. They refuse to accept that fundamental saving truth. Oh, I have to do something to earn my salvation. I have to go to church. I have to get baptized. For the Judaizers and Galatians, we have to be circumcised if you're male. No, salvation is all of God's grace, and it excludes any human work or merit. If you reject that principle, then you damn yourself. And I have to be frank here, because this is the crux of salvation. This is the foundation upon which the gospel rests. God saved us by His unmerited grace. How did He do that? He sent His Son, the second person of the Trinity, to this earth to suffer the most horrific, indescribable indignities upon His person. The physical torment and suffering alone should break you down, but we should also include His spiritual and mental sufferings and all that. That was the demonstration of God's unmerited grace that made Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 possible. And no man, no sinful man can add to that with his puny, sin-polluted works. Isaiah 64, 6. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. And this was said to a nation who had the Torah and tried to fulfill it to earn God's blessing. And yet they failed. Again, the law was given not to save us, but to show us the holiness of God, His moral perfect standard, and the fact that we're law-breaking sinners who need a Savior. Paul said it was a tutor leading us to Messiah. But so now Paul is going to explain that salvation is totally of grace and nothing of human merit. So he says, "For by grace you have been saved." Folks, I'm not going to rush through this just to get through the verses. This could be a two or three part series, because this verse is one of the most important in the Bible. I don't like to say, because then you imply, well, the rest of the Bible's not important. I'm not saying that. I'm saying if you don't understand this verse, for you out there, these people in here I know are believers. But it's good to be reminded the basis of our belief, right? If you don't except the fact that God's gift of salvation is something you can never earn or work for, that it's a gift He, in His magnanimous grace, gives you, you're lost. And you need to repent of your false works for salvation religion. And half of Christendom denies this verse when they say it's not, salvation is not by faith alone, when the Bible clearly says it is. For by grace you are saved through faith. Paul, having stated the action of God's grace and the reason for the demonstration of the riches of His grace, now explains this grace of salvation of God. The words expressed, "for by grace are you saved," was previously repeated by Paul in verse 5, with three exceptions. First, there is the explanation "for," by which Paul is now going to explain that this salvation is truly of God's grace and does not originate or result or emanate from the efforts of humans. Second, there is the article before "the grace," pointing back to verse 5, showing that he's speaking about the same self-same grace, saving grace. And then third, the addition of the words "through faith." Folks, this is where the biblical principles sola fide and sola gratia come in. These were two biblical principles that were lost for almost 1,000 years when the medieval church of works, popedom, and sacraments ruled over Europe. It was rediscovered by the Reformation. Sola fide and sola gratia are in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Latin for faith alone, grace alone. Now, there are critics, pernicious critics, who will say that this is a Protestant invention and that it doesn't say by faith alone in quotes. Yes, it does, by way of elimination. Paul says we're saved by faith. We're saved by grace. It is a gift, and it's not from our works. So what else do you have then? You have left salvation by grace and by faith. Nothing else. So by virtue of that logical deduction, yes, the Bible does teach, and here in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, does teach by faith, salvation by faith alone, salvation by grace alone. Amen. And it's interesting, Paul will use two different phrases, through faith or by faith. They both mean the same. They're synonyms, so we won't get caught up in that. Grace here, as you know, means simply the unmerited favor, loving kindness, and mercy of God demonstrated upon those that deserve only His wrath and judgment. Only on the basis of grace are people delivered from their desperate situation of sinfulness, which separates you and I from God. But it is by this grace that you and I are saved by faith. Grace is the objective cause or basis of salvation. Through faith is the subjective means whereby one is saved. Faith is the arms to reach out and receive God's gift of salvation. So on the basis of God's grace, one has been saved. On that basis alone, the sinner is saved. He cannot work for it. He cannot earn it. He cannot merit it. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Paul emphatically reinforces the idea that salvation was not by means of any kind of works done by humans, but solely by faith. Now, let me talk about some of the ramifications that are here concerning this. First of all, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is arguably one of the great evangelistic summaries of the Bible. If a man or woman wants to be saved, people, these verses tell him how to be saved. I can't work for it. I can't be good enough for it. I can't be moral enough for it. I can't merit it. God gives it to me as a free gift of His unmerited grace. So we learn from these passages, number one, salvation is a free gift of God. It is by grace alone that man is saved. Man can do nothing whatever to save himself. He cannot earn, win, or merit salvation. All man can do is accept the fact that God says He will save him, accept as true the free offer of salvation. It's a gift. A gift, and you've heard this before, but it bears repeating. A gift by its very nature is something you did not earn, work for, or strive to obtain. It was given to you based upon the kindness and generosity of the one who gave you that gift. And so it is with salvation. God gives it to us as a free gift in spite of the fact that we deserve nothing of the kind but the very opposite. Salvation, we learn here, is received by faith. For by grace you are saved through faith. Man must believe just what God says and accept His word on it. That means accept His free offer of salvation And when he accepts the fact that God says he will save him, God takes him and creates him into a new creation. So the grace of God is to be received through the channel of faith. The sole basis for salvation is God's grace. Paul clarifies also here that it is received by people through faith. Remember in Romans 3:22, Paul explained that the righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus to all who believe. And Paul uses the same preposition for faith here, by faith or through faith. Now, what is the nature of faith that Paul speaks of in connection with salvation here in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, when he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." That word faith is another term Christians like to throw around without defining what it means. What is faith? Well, I think that definition is found in Scripture, for Scripture interprets Scripture. Romans 10:9, I think, gives us the definition of the faith Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. In Romans 10:9, Paul makes it clear that it is a heart response to hearing the content message of the gospel. Let me quote it. "If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord..." Now, I could stop there and preach till the cows come home. In other words, you better believe Jesus is Yahweh. Whenever you see the word Lord in Hebrew, you know this. It's the divine name Yahweh. So you've got to believe from right off the bat that Jesus is divine. And sadly, this is the impediment for Muslims and Hindus and... sadly, Judaism. They deny the deity of Jesus. Well, the door of salvation cannot be opened until you acknowledge who Jesus truly is. He is God. He is Adonai. He is Yahweh. He is Lord. Paul goes on, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead," what? "You will be saved." So salvation is first an internal matter of the heart. And when faith is birthed by the grace of God, giving you that gift to believe, then the inward man is changed through spiritual rebirth. And guess what happens? You are externally and outwardly changed. Your lifestyle completely changes. Now, there's so many rabbit holes I'm tempted to go down right now. I'm going to address, maybe not in this part one of this message, but perhaps in part two, James 2. Where some people in Christendom like to pit James against Paul, because James says, you know, James 2:24, some say you're saved by faith alone, but you're not. You're saved by faith and your works. Well, they're taking that out of context. James is talking about being saved by a faith that is reinforced by the proof of works. He's not saying it's works and faith together. He's saying it's a faith that works. Does that make sense? So I'll get into that more later. But so here, the faith we're talking about is a heart and mind faith. In this respect, it is an accepting response to God's revelation about Him through Yeshua HaMashiach. This includes an acknowledgement of who Jesus is, God and perfect man. Human and divine, two natures in one person. It's to acknowledge who Jesus is, and following that, an admission of your own sinfulness and guiltiness before God, that you have broken His law. True faith of the heart and mind that saves is a recognition also, last but not least, Jesus' work on the tree of Calvary for the salvation of sinners. That's what it is. It's not rocket science. Simple yet profound. Although the word faith is often used by believers, it remains vague in the minds of many. But basically, it has the idea of trust, confidence, reliance. The word faith appears 59 times in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it is used, get this, 234 times, 142 times by Paul, and 8 times here in Ephesians, including here in our passage under consideration, Ephesians 2:8. There have been reams and reams of theological studies on the word faith, pistis in the Greek. But it basically has the idea, folks, of trust, reliance, and faith. And if you are truly saved, one of the earmarks that the Bible gives for that in the New Testament, well, in the Old Testament, well, is you're completely relying upon God's power to save you in the way that He has done it. It's 100% God, 0% human work or merit, and so forth. I like what Dr. Harold Honer said in his masterpiece commentary on Ephesians about faith. He uses this analogy, if you will. He says, as one who trusts in a chair for support, because, he says, as one who trusts in a chair for support, because it is trustworthy, so one trusts in God's gracious salvation because God is reliable or trustworthy. In short, one does not work to support oneself in the chair, nor does one work to obtain salvation. Rather, one relies on what God has accomplished in His Son at the cross 2,000 years ago. Ephesians 2:8-9 makes it clear that, yes, salvation is a free gift, cannot be earned or worked for by us. Salvation is received by faith, a total and complete trust in God. Romans 3:27, 4:2, 5:1, Colossians 1:31, John 3:16. But also, Ephesians 2:8-9 drives home the fact that you and I are saved by God's grace alone. Grace means the favor and kindness of God, but there is a uniqueness about God's favor and kindness. His favor and kindness, and I've said this several times here, but I'm going to say it again, God's favor and kindness are given despite the fact that it is undeserved and unmerited. Now, critics, people who believe in this distinction between Israel and the church, believe in the dispensation of the law, and then followed by the dispensation of the church age or gospel grace, they will accuse us of saying that, well, when you say we're not saved by the law, no one then was saved under the old covenant? Poppycock, we're not saying that. David experienced the unmerited saving grace of God when he murdered Uriah, stole his wife, and committed adultery with her. According to the law, he should have been put to death, king or not. And Nathan came in and foreshadowed the gospel of grace to David. And he said to David, God has put away your sin. But there were consequences on earth for those sins. Yeah, God had forgiven them. But, of course, there are natural consequences. So, God, the gospel of grace was in the Old Testament. But it was fully revealed with the coming of Messiah in the New Testament. Think about this, folks. God has done a marvelous, unheard thing among men. God has given His grace to men and women despite, let me go ahead and name them off, why He shouldn't give them their grace if we're speaking on the level of merit. He's given them His grace despite their cursing Him, rejecting Him, rebelling against Him, hostility toward Him, hatred toward Him, denial of Him, neglect of Him, half-hearted commitment to Him, worship of religion instead of Him, false worship, idolatrous worship, trespasses and sins. Grace is God's giving in action, but it is giving to people who don't deserve the gift. It's the exact opposite. This was made home to me yesterday. It's my 37th anniversary in the Lord. And passages like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 15, every time I read them, because I've experienced that in my life, the unmerited saving grace of God revealed through Jesus the Messiah, it really hits home. Because I was a God-hating atheist who wanted to rid the world of his existence. And I wrote in the most obscene ways, denunciatory accusations and blasphemous insults against Jesus. But on that night, 37 years ago yesterday, the grace of God was revealed to me. And that light that shone in that room identified himself to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who exists, the one that you've blasphemed and persecuted all this time. But now I'm calling you to save you and to serve me, and tell my people I'm coming soon. Little did I know that that would be Israel 15 years later. Grace is God's giving in action. It is His undeserved giving. What is the gift that God has given? Again, we need to define these terms. We need to define grace, faith, and so forth. What is the grace that God has given? John 3:16. His only begotten Son. God gave us His Son when we were dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul earlier reminds us in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. When we were cursing His name, Jesus didn't say, well, I'm going to wait and come to earth and save you guys, but only until you reform and act lawful. That was never going to happen. He had to do that because we can't save ourselves. It's like a prostitute trying to become a virgin. It's never going to happen. So it is with the sinner trying to save himself. And the amazing thing, folks, is that as we just glean all these mind-blowing, emotionally moving truths from Ephesians 2, 8, 9, God was under no obligation to give us His Son. He is a debtor to no one. He did it because He loves you and I. Unconditionally, I might add. Some people don't like that term, unconditional love. But when they crucified the Lord and He was impaled and said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, that sounds like unconditional love to me. And some of those very murderers were saved that day on Calvary. The centurion, for one. The thief on the cross. Now, if you read Luke's account, and I know I'm kind of going off subject here, read the gospel, the passion account in Luke's gospel. Both thieves railed and insulted Jesus. Did you know that? And then a few hours later, when the one thief was seeing the darkness and witnessing the supernatural kindness of the man crucified in the middle, interceding for his murderers that God would forgive them, it completely changed him. And there are seven miracles on Calvary, and one of them was salvation of the thief. And he changed within several hours of being a blaspheming derider of the crucified king to a born-again believer in a matter of hours. That's just amazing. And he's a good example, and it's not even in my notes. The thief is a good example of Ephesians 2, 8, 9. There was nothing he could do whatsoever to save himself except look to the one, the only one who could save him. And he looked with the gaze of faith. And he said, Lord, he remonstrated the other thief and said, don't you fear God? Even when you are dying, we deserve to die. For we are receiving the just penalty of our crimes, but this man has done nothing wrong. That's a whole sermon in itself, how salvation is patterned in that thief's salvation. And then he turned to Jesus, and you know the rest of the story. Jesus welcomed him into heaven. for his death for him. So the thief on the cross was the first new covenant believer. That's something to think about. We are saved by God's grace, as Paul says here, and only by God's grace. And that gift of grace is Jesus Christ crucified and risen for us. God has given us His Son, Jesus Christ, to save men and women. He was under no obligation to give His Son. God could have wiped man off the face of the earth. Man deserved it, but this is God's grace. God is full of mercy, love, and kindness. By His very nature, He is full of these glorious qualities. Therefore, God was bound to shower His grace upon mankind. God was bound to send His Son to save man. And that is reassuring, because the incarnation tells us that God is not some absentee landlord of the deists, or arguably the Muslims. He is not far removed, disinterested, stoical, unconcerned with man's sufferings and death. No, God is gracious, full of mercy, love, and kindness for man, and so He decided to become one of us. That's unimaginable. Infinite condescension and humility. Philippians 2, I think it's 4 through 8. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself as of his pre-incarnate glory, not as deity, but his pre-incarnate glory, and took the form of a servant. This is not even in my notes. And he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The Creator did that to save law-breaking wretches such as we. No wonder the song Amazing Grace is so popular. Because people who are saved by that grace and knew how wicked they were just marvel that God would even save us like that. So God, when He saves by grace through faith and not by works, He did so by sending His Son. He has reached out through His Son, Jesus, to help man. How was this unmerited grace demonstrated to save us that Paul gives us this heading for in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? Well, first of all, it was by God giving His Son to die for man. When Jesus hung upon the tree, He was taking our sins upon Himself and bearing the punishment for our sins. We had committed high treason against God, rejected and rebelled against Him. And you know what the penalty for high treason is, folks. God told Adam and Eve in the garden, death, spiritual death, and then physical death. We are condemned to die because we've sinned, but Jesus took our penalty and our condemnation upon Himself. He died for us in our place, the sinless, innocent one, for the guilty, sinful ones. And He did so as our substitute. This is what Scripture means when it says Messiah died for us. He certainly did. And this is how God saves, by His unmerited grace. And the only way we can receive this salvation afforded to us by God's grace is through faith. We have to believe He did this in time for eternity. We have to trust in it, and we have to rely upon it. So what does it mean to be saved by faith? Simply this: Jesus Christ died for us. He bore our sin and punishment. When we really believe that Jesus died for us, God does a wonderful thing. He takes our faith and counts it as the death for Christ for us. The great exchange happens when God acted in unmerited grace to save us, according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and I'm extrapolating from that. The great exchange occurred. You know what that is, right? The sinless Son of God, who lived a perfect life, took the place of the guilty sinner, you and I, bore the punishment due our sins upon Himself, the wrath of God, and in exchange he gives you his, Jesus' perfect righteousness. He imputes it to you. He reckons it to you. So because now you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, and this is biblical, folks, this is, when God looks at you now, he sees you just as righteous as his sinless son. Why? Because you've been given Jesus' righteousness when he died on the tree for you. Romans 5. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became a sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's not my righteousness. It's not your righteousness. It's Christ's perfect imputed righteousness. That we are now clothed in. Yes, it was by the unmerited grace of God, it showered itself upon sinful men who were lost and condemned, that Jesus came to die for the undeserving. And in that sacrificial love, the ones that he died for, get this, which they were without strength, Romans 5, 6. They were ungodly, Romans 5, 6. They were sinners, Romans 5, 8. They were enemies, Romans 5, 10. This is the outshining of God's unmerited grace. It showered itself upon men who totally didn't deserve it and were in hostile opposition towards the very one who gives them his saving grace for their redemption. The greatest gift is not when you win the lottery. The greatest gift is not when you get married. The greatest gift is when you is not when you have a child. Those are good things. Don't get me wrong. I'm not here to disparage those things. But folks, they pale in comparison to the greatest gift of all. That is the gift of salvation given through the crucified and risen Savior. I'm going to end it here. Let me just say, for what it's worth, that you're looking at the trophy of God's unmerited grace. I am proof that he does save by grace through Jesus Christ, by trust and reliance alone. God is no respecter of persons, folks. You out there in Facebook land, the only thing God respects is faith in his word, faith in who he is, faith in what he's done. And if you're unsure tonight about the fact that you have been forgiven of all your sins by God, if you're unsure where you stand with God, if you're unsure you're going to go to heaven when you die, then you need to come to the fount of God's grace. It cannot be earned, merited, or worked for by the undeserving sinner. It's given, it's lavished upon you as God's free gift. And it's bound up, and it flows, the fount of it flows from Golgotha, the brow of Calvary. You know, Isaiah saw a glimpse of this gospel of grace in Isaiah 53. There we do have the gospel so clearly prophesied in the Tanakh, the Old Testament. And that Messiah who was to die for the transgressions of many has come. The one, the innocent one, who made intercession for the transgressors. He has come. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. Tonight he will forgive you of all the horrible sins you've committed, if you will just accept the free gift he's offered, that God offers through his own Son who died on Calvary's cross for you, rose from the dead to give you eternal life. That is God's unmerited grace showered upon you, the undeserving sinner. Don't delay. Come to him now. Acknowledge you have broken God's law, and as such you're guilty and condemned and stand under his wrath. But his Son, the peerless Son of God, sinless, lived a life and fulfilled the law perfectly on our behalf. That's his act of obedience. And then died and paid the penalty for our sins to save us as well. That's his passive obedience. He did that to save you. If you will but just trust alone in that, you will be saved. Do that now. These people in here are also marvelous trophies of God's grace. They too will tell you that they have experienced, gloriously experienced, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We'll pick up on part 2 of those verses next time, 2 weeks. Next week we'll be back in our study of the divine names and titles of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.